Before I read my text, I want to read from Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 27. Romans 1, reading from verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up unto uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet. This is a passage that the President says is an obscure passage that is overridden by the Sermon on the Mount, but obscure passages of Scripture will be enough to condemn the enemies of God just as much as the ones that are more famous. Now my text will be Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, and the message this morning is God's message to the United States Supreme Court. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. We'll read this passage and go to the Lord in prayer. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Heavenly Father, we bow our heads and our hearts in thy presence today. We come to thee with much grief and sorrow, lamenting and mourning over what has become of this country, which was founded and established by men who had at least something of the fear of God in them and was once under a very strong and potent influence of Christianity, and it has very rapidly become literally a Sodom and Gomorrah. And Sodom and Gomorrah is located right in the heart of our country's capital, and they have seen fit to impose hateful abominations and worse than that, but to insult thee by seeking to redefine the institution which you ordained in the garden, not only for the welfare of the human race, but also as an image and a picture of the glorious relationship between our Lord Jesus Christ and his church. Lord, we know that your word is true to this very hour, and that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. We know that you are a God that judgeth in the earth. We know that you are not asleep, that you are not blind to what is going on, but that you are taking account of it, and in your own time you will execute your judgment and vengeance upon those who have declared war upon thee. Lord, I pray that you would have mercy upon us and upon our children. We shudder to think of what is going to happen in the future, and what more and greater abominations will come, and what persecutions will be launched against thy people. And this is just really the starting step. Certainly they're not going to be content now that they have gotten the Supreme Court ruling in their favor. But we know that you will keep your gospel alive. The world has pronounced Christianity dead many times before, and yet they themselves and their movements end up collapsing and going to nothing while the gospel of Christ continues to advance and go forward and win its many converts. Lord, I pray that you would not take away your converting grace from the churches of this country. I pray that you would not remove your hand of grace from this church. We still have many here who are unsaved. And Lord, we know that they need thee. They need the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that if you do not intervene in their lives, if you do not save them, that they will go right along with the tide of this world's culture and end up thinking that we who preach these things and believe these things are just wackos and out of step with the times, and that the world is right and that everything that they say is the way things ought to be. I pray that you would prevent it from being so, but give us a new generation that will stand boldly for the truth of Christ. Now help us as we seek to proclaim thy word today. And now, Lord, would you rise up and let your enemies be scattered and let those that hate thee flee before thee. And we pray that in your gracious favor that you would return in your grace to the many thousands of Israel. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This last week has been a historic week for our country. Sadly, not in a good way. And it has indeed been a new low for those who maintain any concern for cultural stability, respect for the rule of law and justice, and constitutional integrity, or, what is more important, for the institution of marriage as designed and defined by God. It calls for a time of mourning, for weeping and repentance, and for examination of ourselves personally and of our churches as institutions. I think all of us, every church really, including this one, needs to be examining ourselves and seeing why it is that the church has so little power and influence in the culture. We have come to a point in our history, if we may go back a day before the thing that we're going to be addressing today, to Thursday, where men have become so blind to truth and think that they can just define words however they want to, that the Chief Justice of the United States Supreme Court, who famously said during his Senate hearings when he was recommended by President Bush for the job of Chief Justice, he said that it would be his job just to call balls and strikes on the law. And now two different times he has literally rewritten the language of congressional law in order to uphold one of the most blatant and egregious violations of the Constitution in the history of this country. He has said, literally just rewritten words and changed them to make them to mean what the government asked them to mean, even though it was the language plainly said otherwise. Well, men treat truth that way nowadays. It's because there is no truth and people have no concept of truth and no regard for truth. But what is much worse than that, the very next day, we arrived at a point in our country not only where something like half of the population, if the polls are at all reliable, the last poll I saw said 59%. I'm dubious about that, but perhaps it's correct. But the five oligarchs, tyrants in black robes, have decided that they know better than God what constitutes marriage. They have decided, in opposition to all the evidence of nature, of history, and of biology itself, that men can mate with men and women with women, and that such a lifestyle is just as acceptable as the natural male and female relationship. One need not look any further than this for proof of the blinding power of sin. You don't need to be a Christian to recognize that sodomy and homosexuality, that there's something not just wrong, but something actually insane about it, something that's completely against nature. Most pagan cultures have known that this was something that was wretched and vile and have not accepted it and embraced it the way that not just the United States, but Canada and Western Europe and certain of the Asian countries as well. Nothing could be more clear to anybody that whose mind is not utterly deluded, that the male and female bodies are designed to interact with one another for the purposes of reproduction, and that there is nothing in the biology of any person, any human being, that makes the sexual intersection of their body, of a person's body, with the member of the same sex seem normal, reasonable, safe, or even sane. Even noted sodomite authors have written books describing the dangers associated with the extremely perverse and unnatural activities which are a normal part of their lifestyle. And I don't have any of those books, by the way, but just doing a little bit of research on the internet for this message, I came across that information. Let us not mince any words about the homosexual lifestyle. And I want to talk to all of us who are parents today, because one of the great weaknesses that I see in the Christian movement and the family movement is the powder puff way they talk about homosexuality. They say, well, we have to love them and all of those things. Well, that's a little bit true, but you have to put so many qualifications upon that that you really don't talk that way to your children. When you talk about sodomites, homosexuals, to your children or grandchildren, tell them that they are perverse, they're evil, they're wretched, they're some of the wickedest people and the vilest people on the face of the earth, and don't have anything to do with them if you can help it. And when they get older and become Christians, then you can tell them that if you come across one and have an opportunity, you can preach the gospel to them and warn them to believe on Christ. That's the only kind of love that we ought to be showing towards sodomites. I don't care if it's our children or grandchildren or what. We shouldn't want them in our homes. We shouldn't be watching them for entertainment or any of those things. So, as I said, we don't want to mince any words about this. From the media, from entertainment, from the government, from academia, and all quarters of mainstream society now, we hear the same tired old propaganda. We hear that these are simply alternative lifestyles, people who just are a little different and just want to do things differently. The thing you always hear when you hear some brain-dead singer or actor or entertainer, is that they say, oh, people ought to be able to marry whoever they love. We hear that homosexuals and other sexual deviants are just a part of our diverse culture, and we need to learn to respect them and interact with them because we have to live with them. What I have been hearing and have been told, at least on one occasion since I was in college, is that they are members of our churches and families, our co-workers, and so forth and so on, our neighbors, and we must learn to understand them and respect them. Well, frankly, people like us understand them much better than the people who are saying that kind of nonsense. We hear that there is nothing abnormal or immoral about their practices, and that anyone who says otherwise is a vile bigot and a homophobe who needs to be marginalized, pushed to the fringes of society, and ostracized. And very likely, in the not-too-distant future, ostracism will seem like a very mild punishment for those who do not accept these perverse lifestyles. By the way, about that term homophobe, that means people who are afraid of homosexuals. And if you know what kind of diseases these people very commonly carry, you ought to be afraid of them. That's one of the best reasons not to want to hang around them or have anything to do with them. Well, that's what our culture is telling us. It's been started up this propaganda, I don't know, 10 or 15 years ago, and in more subtle forms in academia, much further back than that. Kinsey was pushing it back in the, 40s, I guess. But what we will find out if we examine scripture, medical facts, statistics, and just simply observe what is going on around us, what we will find out is what people throughout the entire history of the world have known until they have been completely brainwashed by Hollywood and the public schools. And that is that the practice of homosexuality by either sex, men or women, is unnatural, it is disgusting, it is perverse, and that they engage in acts that would horrify and sicken people with any moral compass at all. And that besides all of that, their lifestyle is drastically unhealthy. It cuts down people's lifespans drastically, and it makes people prone to all kinds of filthy, painful, and debilitating diseases. The president of Uganda is right. We've got that article pinned up there on the bulletin board in the back. He's right. They are disgusting. They are perverse. And he said, I didn't even know what they did. And when I found out what they did, that's just disgusting. Nobody ought to be doing those kinds of things. By the way, we hear that there is actually a revival of the gospel going on in Uganda. The AIDS rate has come down dramatically since the Lord has begun working in Uganda, and we praise and thank Him for that. We'd love to see such a thing happening here. Well, let us permit the facts to speak for themselves. We read a passage that, while it may be obscure to President Obama, should not be obscure to us, from Romans chapter 1. And you will notice there at the end of verse 27, Paul talked about the women who change the natural use into that which is against nature, and then goes on to talk about men with men working that which is unseemly. He goes on to say, and receiving in their bodies that recompense of their error, which was meat. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about diseases like AIDS and all the other sexually transmitted diseases that do not just happen to sodomites. They happen to people who are promiscuous. And I would just say a word to you young people. If you don't want to get a sexually transmitted disease, then remain a virgin until you get married, and marry somebody who is a virgin, and stay faithful to them your whole life, and you won't ever have to worry about getting any kind of sexually transmitted disease. So I strongly recommend what the Scripture commands, a lifestyle of purity, to you. Well, we've been hearing about the AIDS epidemic, I guess, ever since the 80s, and although we are now being pushed the big lie that it has nothing to do with the practice of sodomy, they're actually having the gall to say that now. Nevertheless, the fact remains that 66% of AIDS cases occur in homosexual men, 75% of cases of syphilis occur in homosexual men. Moreover, 94% of cases of AIDS among teenage boys occur in those who are practicing sodomites. This information did not come from a fringe white right-wing website. It came from the Centers for Disease Control, which is a government agency. These statistics may actually seem a little low to you. It may seem, well, I would have thought it might be even higher than that. Well, remember this. Only 2% of the population, according to recent polls, admit to being practicing homosexuals. That means that almost everybody who contracts AIDS or syphilis and probably other diseases as well is a practicing sodomite. Practicing homosexuals, both men and women, are, even by the admission of the mainstream medical society, much more prone to mental disorders. You see, this isn't just that you're going to get physical diseases that are going to waste and degrade your body. You're much more prone to having mental disorders if you are a practicing sodomite. But the disorder didn't come after you became a practicing sodomite. There was already something wrong with your mind that you would even want to go into that lifestyle. So people don't just receive in their bodies the recompense of their error, which was meat. They do receive even in their minds and in their souls a recompense to their error. And thankfully, the power of Christ is enough to overcome that and save people out of that lifestyle. And from time to time, he does that. Sodomites experience far higher incidences of depression, anxiety, and suicide. Of course, what they hasten to tell us is that this might be, they talk like evolutionists when they don't have any evidence for something, they say that it might be due to the stigmas that they continue to face from their unenlightened fellow citizens. Instead of agreeing with what the entire medical world and all the reasoning world knew before the 1970s, that same-sex attraction is unquestionably a mental disorder brought on by the pursuit of unnatural sexual desires. There's something wrong with somebody's mind, with a man that is attracted sexually to another man or a woman to another woman. We weren't built that way. No creature is built that way. There's something completely unnatural about it. And your mind has to be messed up to even go in that direction. The American Journal of Public Health admits that practicing lesbians are at far higher risk of contracting female-specific diseases such as breast cancer, among others, because of their hateful and perverse lifestyle. They didn't say hateful and perverse lifestyle. I interjected that part myself. One other thing is that promiscuity, that is, we're always told about just these loving homosexual couples. Well, the whole country is pretty much eaten up with promiscuity, people just sleeping around with whoever they want. But actually, it is far more common among sodomites than it is among normal people. Promiscuity and domestic violence, that's one of the big bugaboos today. Everybody from the government to the sports leagues are saying, we've got to do something to curb domestic violence. We've got to put a stop to domestic violence. One of the best ways would be to shut the sodomites down, because they have far higher rates of domestic violence among these loving, tender couples than men living with women do. In recent years, within my lifetime, the media and government began a very successful war against tobacco. I remember when I was a boy, you would see billboards everywhere with advertising Camel and other brands of cigarettes. You'd see them all over the place. You know, you don't see anything. The only places you can see an advertisement for cigarettes now is in the windows of a convenience store. The government has forced the tobacco companies to pay huge settlements for the wreckage done to people's health through their use of tobacco. And as I noted, they have strangled the ability of the tobacco companies to advertise. Of course, me personally, I think everybody has known for a long, long time that smoking is unhealthy. And I think if you smoke, the tobacco companies shouldn't be to blame. You're to blame for being that stupid. But at any rate, we're not going to be getting into that. We might, perhaps, be able to sit down and talk about it and agree that, well, maybe it is reasonable for the government to fine tobacco companies for pushing an unhealthy product on people and exposing people to cancer and all kinds of diseases. And yet, where is the outcry against the homosexual lifestyle, which is more dangerous, more destructive, and more unhealthy than smoking? According to statistics from mainstream researchers, smoking is likely to take 7 to 10 years off of a person's lifespan. I don't remember what the lifespan of Americans is now. It seems like it's something like 75 for men and 78 for women. It may be a little higher than that now. But basically, they tell you if you smoke, you can expect to live 7 or 10 less years than an average person. Well, people who practice homosexuality, especially men, are likely to take more than that. They're likely to take somewhere between 8 and 20 years off of their lifespan. I was reading some very interesting things. I spent maybe an hour on the internet researching some of these medical statistics and found that when they first began to study sexual and reproductive health, and it got really big in the 40s with Alfred Kinsey, who was a pervert himself and skewed all kinds of statistics to advance a perverse agenda. But even before Kinsey, they were trying to study people's sexual practices and how it affected them and things like that. And they would try to classify people by age. One of the biggest problems that they have had throughout the history of sexual research is trying to find practicing homosexuals who were older than 50 or 60 years old. They were always underrepresented in their studies because most of them don't live to be very old, because their lifestyle is absolutely destructive to the mind and to the body, and most of them die very young. So let me just say this to you. If you don't want to live into your 70s or 80s, if you think, well, I'd like to die in my 40s or 50s, well, short of suicide, one of the best ways is for you to become a practicing sodomite. That's one of the best ways for you to not live to be 70, 80, or 90 years old. The risks associated with this vile lifestyle are so pronounced that if one simply types in on your Google search engine the words risks of homosexual lifestyle, it'll bring up countless responses. And the very first ones are not from fringe right-wing websites, but from organizations like Centers for Disease Control or the Mayo Clinic. They have big sections on their websites all about the mental and physical dangers of the homosexual lifestyle. Well, why am I going through all this? Well, our text says, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil." And just the very fact that this lifestyle is positively destructive to the body and the mind, which is, I have proven to you conclusively from government statistics and statistics from mainstream researchers, proves that this is an evil lifestyle. And yet our society, our culture, and our Supreme Court have said that this lifestyle is good. They are calling evil good and good evil. Isaiah says, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, and that put darkness for light and light for darkness." Sin is darkness. Darkness is always used as a metaphor for sin in the Scriptures. The Scriptures say of God that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Everything that is sinful is darkness. And so our Supreme Court has called this relationship a good relationship and dignified. And Anthony Kennedy has said that one of the great problems is that people have insulted the dignity of same-sex couples. There is no dignity in same-sex relationships. And now the court has said that they have the same right to get married as do a man and a woman. Well, as Justice Scalia noted in his dissent, the Supreme Court has magically discovered something that the authors of the 14th Amendment included within its scope, a right that none of them were thinking of 135 years ago. And by the way, the 14th Amendment is the very worst amendment in the Constitution and the most destructive. And something else you may not be aware of, but I will tell you, and you can research it for yourself historically if you're interested, is that the 14th Amendment was never constitutionally passed. It actually, several states that had passed it began to see the dangers of it, and they revoked their authorization of the 14th Amendment, and then Congress passed a law that says this is going into the Constitution anyway. That was during the Reconstruction period after the war between the states. But even those people were... Scalia is saying, boy, you've discovered that these people wrote something into the 14th Amendment and they didn't know about it, and everybody for 135 years didn't know about it. Of course, Kennedy and the liberal judges had their retort, is that the founding fathers and the authors of these amendments, they didn't know about the full extent of liberty like we do today. Of course, almost every decision the Supreme Court makes is tearing down people's liberties, but they'll give you liberty to practice perversion and wickedness. Well, obviously, the decision of the court is laughable from a historical and constitutional standpoint. But what we need to recognize is that these people have no concept of truth. They're not honest people. They are there to advance a political agenda. And let this be said as well, they are handling and treating the Constitution the same way most people and preachers treat the Scriptures of God. They're making it mean whatever they want it to mean. They're not going into the Constitution to actually find out what the Constitution is saying. They're coming up with some lame excuse to justify something that cannot possibly be justified from a constitutional standpoint. And that's exactly what most people do when they go to the Bible. They already know what they want to believe and what they want to do, and then they get into the Bible and try to figure out some way from the Bible that they can justify it. And if you treat the Scriptures that way, I warn you that that is one of the swiftest ways to damn your soul, is to be reading into the Scriptures something that you want it to say. So, we all need to recognize, and most of us who have lived for very long at all have known this for a long time, that the Supreme Court is not there to interpret the law. Theoretically they are, but in reality, that's not what they're there for. They are there to advance a political agenda. And every president, be he a Republican or a Democrat, every president who appoints somebody to the Supreme Court appoints somebody that they at least think is going to advance their political agenda. Somehow the Republicans always end up appointing justices, at least about, seems like about half of them, who end up turning into liberals. I don't know that the liberals have ever appointed a justice that ended up turning into a conservative once they got on the court. Well, this has been going on for decades, and so the ruling of this past week is certainly no surprise to anybody with eyes in their heads, this one or the one on Obamacare. Frankly, I'm always surprised when the Supreme Court rules righteously on anything. We may also understand this ruling to be the Supreme Court's declaration of war upon God. They're telling God, you didn't invent marriage. Marriage is an invention of men, and we have the right to define it and construct it any way that we please. But when I say that it's their declaration of war upon God, I certainly don't mean it's their first declaration of war upon God. They've been doing this for a long time. They declared war on God when they booted the Bible and prayer out of the schools. They declared war on God when they legitimized murder in the Roe versus Wade decision. They declared war on God 12 years ago when they struck down all state laws against sodomy in the Lawrence versus Texas case. And now, Justices Kennedy, Ginsburg, Breyer, Sotomayor, and Kagan have shaken their fists at the throne of God and declared that they know better than him what constitutes marriage. They know better than God what rights people have. They know better than God. They know better than the Scriptures, many of which Scriptures are in the Supreme Court building. They know better than God what is moral and immoral. These men and women of reprobate minds, and everybody who agrees with them, everybody who promotes and exalts the homosexual lifestyle, they need to understand that when you declare war upon God, then you better be ready to suffer the consequences of your brash decision. You're not going to declare war upon God and fight on the winning side. If you call the war that the southern states fought the lost cause, the true lost cause is the cause of anybody and everybody who is fighting against God. We're all going to have to die, and we're all going to have to face God. I don't want to face God having been in open and unabashed warfare against him. They have called evil good and good evil. They have called darkness light and light darkness. They have put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And now God, through the prophet Isaiah, pronounces a woe upon them and upon a society that will permit such unspeakable crimes against nature and against justice. In his law, God commanded that when judges sit in their office, they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Well, the Supreme Court has said that homosexuals, sodomites, are righteous, and that those who oppose them and their lifestyle are wicked. God said through King Jehoshaphat that judges rule not for men, but for the Lord. And when you say, I don't have to pay any attention to what the Lord says, I'm going to rule however I want to, according to my personal political agenda. Just like we say that God holds preachers more accountable than he does people in the pews, God holds judges more responsible than other people in society. What shall be the judgment of those who take it upon themselves to undermine the authority of God and play twisted and perverted games which God designed and gave in the Garden of Eden as an institution designed for the lawful procreation of the race, and more than that, as a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church? You don't insult something that God has designed to portray Jesus Christ and his church. You don't make a mockery of that and cast slime and filth upon it and expect God to blink his eyes at it and say, well, they'll just do what they want to do and I can't do anything about it. We need to understand that what these justices have done is not to create a right, not to find something in the Constitution. What they have actually done is to seek to redefine an institution. Well, that might be okay if marriage was an institution that had been created by men. And we have to bring in here that That's one of the great problems with society having accepted evolution, is that when you accept evolution, what you are saying is that everything is a creation of man, and if man created it, then man can redesign it, reconstruct it, and reinterpret it any way he wants to. And I have heard even conservative people say, you can't argue against gay marriage from the Bible because we have separation of church and state. Well, frankly, if you can't argue against it from the law of God, then you really don't have any argument to begin with. Because if you cannot say that marriage was instituted by God, then it's been instituted by man. And man can redefine it however he wants to. But let each of us bear in our minds that the definition of marriage is not changed, nor can it be changed by the agreements of courts or legislatures. And I hope that none of us will be caught speaking of a sodomite couple and saying their husband or their wife. They're not married. There's no marriage involved there. If they had invented marriage, then they would have the right to reinterpret it and redefine its boundaries. But since marriage was instituted by God, then it follows that only men and women can be married, and that those who seek to pervert it in other ways are only attaching an honorable name to a dishonorable relationship. They are not married, although they may enjoy the legal protections and advantages or disadvantages that other married couples have, but legal protections are not going to keep them from going down to hell if they do not repent of this horrible lifestyle. Well, I want to draw some lessons from this for us, and one thing that I want to say from this is that it is high time that we as Christians seek to learn more of the spiritual practice of imprecatory prayer. I don't know if you can say that the Isaiah using the word woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. I don't know if you could necessarily say that that is a imprecatory prayer against the wicked people of his generation. It may be that he's just pronouncing God's judgment against them. But regardless, imprecatory prayer actually fills up a very large portion of the scriptures. And it's something that we need to understand and I believe need to incorporate into our spiritual exercises. Now, I do need to offer a word of caution because our natures are still so filled with sin and corruption that we can very easily abuse imprecatory prayer. Probably of all of the forms of praying, it is the easiest to abuse. I will confess to you that in my outrage, personally, against these criminals in black robes who have disgraced their names and their office, insulted the scriptures, insulted God, insulted legitimately married people, there have been moments during this past week where I have entertained with pleasure the thought of being in the judgment and gloating to witness these reprobates sentenced and cast into the lake of fire. Well, we certainly know that that is the fate for which they are all headed if they do not repent. But that sentiment itself is an unlawful one because the reality of damnation is too awful to permit any pleasure in thinking of any sinner experiencing it. We would do much better to meditate upon what an unspeakable joy it would be to see somebody like Kennedy or Kagan confessing their wickedness and repenting and obtaining forgiveness through the blood of Christ and confessing their error and the wickedness of their ways. Nevertheless, while we must keep a tight rein upon our feelings of personal malice, there also must be within us a desire for the vindication of God's honor and glory in the world, and that absolutely entails that we pray for the destruction of his enemies and their works. I can't remember if it was Calvin or who it was that I was reading not long ago who said that in the Lord's Prayer, I believe it was John Calvin, who was saying in the Lord's Prayer, when we pray, thy kingdom come, that is an imprecatory prayer against the enemies of God. Because when God's kingdom comes, it breaks in pieces all the other kingdoms of the earth. That's what Daniel saw in his vision. That's what the scriptures teach throughout. When God's kingdom comes, it breaks in pieces his enemies. David cried out in one of his prayers, break their teeth in their mouth, O God. Destroy their power. When the camp of Israel would set forward, traveling throughout the wilderness, Moses would begin the journey by crying out to God, rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let those that hate thee flee before thee. In one of the most awesome and terrifying prayers in all of the Bible, Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 12, Jeremiah the prophet said, but O Lord of hosts that trieth the righteous, and seest the reins in the heart, let me see thy vengeance on them, for unto thee have I opened my cause. Well, that's enough to send chills down your backbone if you're really thinking about it honestly. Jeremiah, the prophet, the man of God, is praying, let me see thy vengeance on thy enemies. I've opened my cause to you, and I want to see you going out, going forth against the enemies of your people. Of course, the Psalms are full of imprecatory prayers, and many of them are contained in the prophets as well. Of course, now we always run into the counter argument, which is not a new one. It's gone back for quite some time, that these kinds of sentiments are unworthy of a believer in Christ. And some people have tried to make the argument, and not all reprobates and heretics like C.S. Lewis, but some men who were godly and gospel believers have made the argument that these imprecatory prayers are unworthy sentiments for believers in Christ who have been taught to love their enemies, to bless those that curse us, to pray for those who despitefully use us and persecute us. Well, I will simply tell you that I believe that this argument arises from the false notion that the Old Testament is about law and vengeance, and that the New Testament is about love and peace and forgiveness. It ignores the fact that love to enemies is taught in the Old Testament law. Every time you see in the law God saying, if you meet your enemy's ox or ass falling into the pit, you're not to ignore it, you're to help him get it out. That's just simply telling you what Christ said, to love your enemies. And by the way, imprecatory prayers are contained in the New Testament as well, as I will show you in just a moment. Isaac Watts, a man that we greatly revere and sing many of his hymns, he actually, in paraphrasing many of the Psalms, some of the ones that are in the Trinity hymnal are paraphrases of certain of the Psalms. But he would either avoid or basically rewrite the imprecatory Psalms because he thought those imprecatory Psalms were unworthy sentiments for a Christian and that we are on a more elevated spiritual status than the Old Testament saints. Well, I will tell you frankly that I don't believe any of the Old Testament saints who were praying imprecatory prayers against their enemies and God's enemies were sinning in that way. And if we pray in the same spirit and attitude that they did, I don't believe that we will be sinning. The key principle in imprecatory prayer is this. It must be motivated by a desire for the vindication of God's honor and glory, and never by our personal spite or malice. If we're just praying, Lord, this person did something dirty to me now, will you go get them for me? Well, that's not a good form of imprecatory praying. When we're praying against somebody or some institution or organization, we have to bear in mind that our first and foremost desire should be that God vindicate His honor and His glory. By the way, that might include praying against a personal enemy. You will find prayers against personal enemies in the Old and in the New Testament. But we have to be very careful here. But we have to be very careful in every area of our spiritual life. Now, frankly, we may very often have trouble separating our personal malice from desire for God's glory. But I will tell you frankly that I believe that a Christian's prayer life is incomplete if he is not praying that God will glorify himself by overthrowing his enemies, bringing their plans and their schemes to ruin, yes, and even destroying them quickly if he does not see fit to bring them to repentance. I have recommended from this pulpit before and will again that you take time to find Brother John Weaver's 4 or 5 messages on imprecatory prayer and listen to them. He goes through many of the imprecatory prayers of the Scripture and does an excellent job of showing the place of imprecatory prayer in the Christian life. I don't have time to do but anything more than just enunciate a few principles here today. But I will remind you that we do have examples of imprecatory prayers in the New Testament. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul said, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. What is he saying? He's saying, Alexander the coppersmith mistreated me, abused me. If I recall correctly, Alexander the coppersmith was one of those who was spreading heresy in the church at Ephesus as well. And Paul says, the Lord reward him according to his works. Well, believe me, that wasn't the kind of reward that Alexander wanted, the kind of reward that Paul was praying against him. Were you aware that the New Testament teaches us that at least some of the glorified saints in heaven are praying? But they're not looking down on earth and saying, Lord, my wife that's still on earth, will you save her? My children and grandchildren, will you please save them? Look in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Revelation 6, 9 through 11. Perhaps this is not all of the people of God in heaven, but it is at least some of the martyrs who have lost their lives for the cause of Christ. When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. These are people who have been martyred in the cause of Christ. And look what it is. They are praying in heaven, and look what it is that they're praying. They cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, Dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Now these people who say that imprecatory prayers are unworthy of the spirit of a Christian, what can you say when the glorified spirits in heaven who are completely free from sin are praying imprecatory prayers against those who have persecuted and martyred them? White robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. God's not even answering their prayers right away. He delays in answering our prayers. He's going to delay in answering their prayers for some time. The fact that we have so many instances of imprecatory prayer throughout the Bible is conclusive evidence that God desires that we incorporate this type of prayer into our spiritual exercises. And I'm not at all abashed to say that we ought to be praying imprecatory prayers against the Supreme Court, against the President, and against all of these organizations. Pray against the Southern Poverty Law Center, against the Democratic Party. Pray against ISIS and ISIL and Al-Qaeda and these murderous groups that persecute Christians, these ones who are pushing sodomy. Pray against Planned Parenthood. Pray that God will destroy them and bring their murderous and wicked organizations to an end. We must carefully guard our spirits when we enter into this labor. I strongly recommend that when you pray against these organizations, add within your prayers, Lord, save people out of these organizations. Save people out of these lifestyles. And the Lord has done that. I was reading not long ago about a man who, one of these ISIS terrorists who was getting ready to behead a Christian. And this Christian said, I want you to have my Bible. I know you're going to kill me, but I want you to have my Bible. This man was converted through the testimony of this man that he killed and martyred in the name of Christ. When we go to God to pray about institutions like the Supreme Court, we can't go to God and just pretend that these wicked are just poor, ignorant, lost sinners who don't know any better because they haven't been saved. Some people you might be able to act like to have that attitude towards them. These people are in active enmity against God. They know what the Scripture says. They know what God's law says. God's law is written in their courtrooms. And they're saying, we hate God, we hate His law, we're at war with God, and they think they're going to win, but they're not going to win. They are active enemies of God, and by their very wickedness are pleading for God's wrath against them. Our prayer should be that if it is not God's pleasure to grant them repentance unto the acknowledging of the truth, that He would soon exercise His fierce judgment upon them, so that all the earth will know that He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. One of the fascinating things I learned about the book of Ezekiel, listening to Dr. Campbell preach through it a few years ago, and I should have picked it up myself because I'd already read through it many times, but he pointed out every time God is pronouncing judgments against Israel or against some of their enemies, He always ends up saying, and they shall know that I am the Lord. That's what happens when God executes His judgment upon His enemies, is people realize, whoa, God really is out there and God really is serious about this business. That's what we need to be praying for, is that people will know that God is the Lord. We need to be praying against people who are advocating and promoting and many of them practicing what is literally a death cult. Just like abortion, Planned Parenthood is a death cult, homosexuality is a death cult. Those that hate Christ love death. And who hates Christ and hates the Word of God and hates God more than people who are zealously, fervently promoting sins of the most hideous and vile nature? Our nation now celebrates and exalts the rainbow flag of sodomy, while both left and right have spent much of the last week demanding that the Confederate flag, with its Christian symbol of the cross of St. Andrew — that X on the Confederate flag wasn't just somebody's neat idea, that was a Scottish symbol of St. Andrew, Andrew the Apostle of Christ, who, according to history, was crucified on a cross in the shape of an X at his own request. That's why that flag is in that symbol. But both left and right have been crying, oh, tear this terrible thing down, because we can't have anything to remind us of racism and slavery. A flag that is a Christian symbol, has a Christian symbol incorporated into it, and under which served many noble Christians, such as Robert E. Lee, Stonewall Jackson, men like Nelson Pendleton, who was Lee's pastor after the war, Leonidas Polk, an Episcopal bishop, by all accounts a godly man, who was killed in 1864 by an enemy shell, Dorsey Pender, a very godly man. He and his wife both exemplary Christians. He was killed at Gettysburg. And we are being told that this needs to be torn down from public view all throughout the South, which it represents. Not to start a controversy, but I want to incorporate one principle here. I know that I've often heard people say, I don't know why you people get so worked up about the Civil War and keep talking about that, and it's all over with and settled and it doesn't mean anything anymore. Well, Woodrow Wilson said about 50 or so years after the war was over, he said, the war between the states determined that the federal government is, through its courts, the sole judge of its own powers. You know what that means? That means if the Supreme Court says that all the states have to recognize sodomite marriage, the states don't have any recourse. That's what the war was about. So if you think that that war doesn't have anything to do with where we are today, you're not looking at history through the right kind of glasses. That war has everything to do with where we are today. By the way, that's one reason the Confederate flag is hated. Not because of racism and slavery, it's because it stands in opposition to tyrannical federal power. But we're not going to get too far off into that, or we'll be here all day. Society continues to rage against such faux sins as racism and slavery, which are not made any kind of big deal of in the Word of God. Slavery, of course, as we have proven countless times from the Scriptures, is actually endorsed and regulated by the law of God, Old and New Testament. And while we rage from both pulpit and judicial system against racism and slavery, the nation openly celebrates sodomy, which in God's dictionary is an abomination. You see, God's word doesn't go on and on about how evil and terrible and horrible racism is. But the fact is that most professing Christians today, doubtless many of them real Christians, think that it's worse to be a racist than it is to be a sodomite. And that's how perverse people's consciences have become through relentless propaganda. But we also have to confess with grief that this set of affairs that we are looking at today has come about because of the moral bankruptcy of the church. You see, in a country where the church was still strong, things like this couldn't happen. In a country where even some kind of religious morality is upheld. Russia, I would certainly not call Russia a Christian country, but the Orthodox Russian Church has a lot of influence in Russia, including from what we hear on President Putin. Well, they have passed laws outlawing sodomite propaganda. And you know what happens when the sodomites try to get together to hold a parade or a rally or something in Russia? The people come out and drive them off the streets. That's what happens in any country that has any kind of moral sense of moral reality left. The Russians are a long ways ahead of us morally, at least on this issue. They are 1,000 miles ahead of the United States and our neighboring countries and friends, at least on the issue of sodomy. That's a shameful thing, because it wasn't long ago, it was in my lifetime, and those of you who are older than me know a lot more about it than I do, that the Cold War was portrayed as defense of the Christian Western society against the atheistic communist system of the Soviet Union. Well, now, here it is. Russia is upholding biblical principles of God's law on the issue of sodomy, the United States and Western Europe and other countries as well, Canada, are promoting and exalting sodomy. Even when the church began its long decline, which actually began back in the mid-1800s, maybe earlier than that, there was still enough strength left to hold the line on many issues for quite a long time. But I'll tell you what happened. During and after the sexual revolution, and the moral rot had already entered the culture before then, because dating had begun to get very popular in the 19-teens, 1920s, and that was probably really the beginning of the swift moral decline. But what happened was, Christian parents began to see what their children were doing. Oh, my boys are growing long hair, so there can't be anything with long hair. My daughters are going out to rock concerts and sleeping with all the boys out there. There can't be anything wrong with it. Christian parents began to decide that if my children are doing it, it really can't be that bad. And because I want to be on a good terms with them and good relationship with them. If they're doing it, it can't be wrong. And so because their children were doing it, they decided that it must be okay. I believe that that is one of the main things that has put us on this slippery slope towards Sodom. And I want to say something else that I personally am quite convinced of. And if you think that I have gone overboard, then by all means seek to correct me. I believe that the wholesale acceptance of birth control throughout American society has helped pave the way to Friday's calamity. The practice of birth control has been compared with sodomy throughout the history of the church. It has been absolutely 100% abominated through the first 1900 years of the church. I would challenge anybody to find anyone before the year 1900 who in any way resembled an Orthodox Christian who had any positive word to say about the practice of birth control. I challenge you to find that. Martin Luther was not making some radical statement but simply stating the consensus view of the whole church when he called the practice of birth control inhuman and godless. But when Christians decided that be fruitful and multiply no longer applied to them, that was just for Adam and the patriarchs. I've heard that one. No doubt you have too. When they decided that children are a nuisance and get in the way of us having fun and enjoying our American lifestyle instead of children being a heritage of the Lord, without recognizing it, they were embracing the same philosophy of sex that drives the sodomite movement. This philosophy is basically that sex is primarily about the pleasure of those involved in it instead of the focus always being kept upon procreation, which is what it always is in the Word of God. That's why the church held this view for 1900 years. But in the 1900s, the church decided, oh, you know Margaret Sanger, that woman that wanted to exterminate blacks, that woman that did more than anybody to install abortion in this country, you know she's right about birth control. And it's really a responsible decision to decide to only have two or three or maybe four children at the most because the planet is going to be overwhelmed by all the overpopulation and so forth and so on. That didn't come out of the mind of some Christian writer who was searching the scriptures. That came out of the mind of people who were driven by hell to bring about perverse views of the family and sexuality in this country and culture. Well, the long and short of it is that we have much to repent of. And the church will never be able to cry out against sodomy with effectiveness so long as it continues to embrace worldly ideas and sexual customs such as birth control, cohabitation, and easy divorce. One of the great tragedies is that when Christians have gone to argue in favor of God's institution of marriage, one of the things the sodomites always say is, and there's an element of truth here, is that we're not perverting marriage. You people have been perverting marriage with your easy divorce for the last 100 years. And there is a great element of truth in that. Christians have denigrated and deteriorated the institution of marriage and have made a mockery of it. And that's one of the reasons why other people feel free to make a mockery of it. Well, we won't go on anymore. It has been a troubling week for those sincere servants of God who remain in the land. But it ought to be doing something to us. It ought to be inspiring us more and more to separate from the world, be setting our affections on things above and not getting our affections entangled with the things that are going on here on the earth. And it ought to more and more be inspiring us to desire the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. There were times early in my Christian career where I really could not identify with those Christians who would talk about how greatly they desired the return of Christ. Through my own spiritual weakness I was still too much attached to the things on earth here. But the more wicked, that's one of the good things about society and culture becoming more wicked, is it helps tear your affections away from this earth and desire to be with Christ and to see Christ return and to break his enemies in pieces and to glorify his people with himself. The more depraved the world becomes, the more open and arrogant in its sin, and the more hostile against Christianity, the more precious do Paul's words to the Thessalonians seem to the beleaguered saints. The last few months is just disaster after disaster, morally, has come through the country and ran roughshod over the country and made a mockery of Christianity. I've gone out to pray and been quite depressed and disturbed in my mind, but I always go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 through 10, because that passage is written to people who were troubled and disturbed and distressed. And Paul said, "To you who are troubled," as I know every Christian is by the things that are going on in our country, "to you who are troubled, rest with us. Be peaceful. Be restful in your mind. Don't get too disturbed. Don't get too out of sorts. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day." If you do not believe, if you do not embrace the message of Christ, the message that his apostles preached, and you take up with the world and say, there's safety in numbers, I'm going to be with the world. I don't want to be persecuted. Then you will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. If you come and join with Christ's people, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and walk with Him and walk with His people, well, you may suffer persecution. You will be disturbed and distressed and depressed by some of these things, but you will have this rest, knowing that when the Lord Jesus does return to destroy His enemies, He will also come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe.